welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God. This two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, July 29th, we are studying Psalm 57. In today's text, David prays that God would be exalted in glory above the heavens and the earth. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Vandercook. Pastor Vandercook serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. Pastor Vandercook, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be with you again.
As we get started today, Pastor Vandercook, talk to us about the Psalter and any context from the Psalter or elsewhere that will be helpful for Psalm 57.
Yeah, well, you know, this particular psalm, we get a very nice inscription at the beginning, which helps us kind of figure out what's going on in the background. Not all the psalms have that. This one does, though, which gives you at least a couple of possibilities for the situation that prompted David to write this psalm. Well, first of all, we learn that David wrote this psalm. I guess I should mention that, too, as he did many of the psalms that we have in the Psalter. But David wrote it, and it appears that he wrote it for a very specific situation here. There's a couple other things in that inscription, too. I think as it's worded in the ESV, it's according to the choir master, according to do not destroy, which the note in the ESV says that's probably a musical or liturgical term, I suppose. But that's, you know, the other, I'm looking at something different. Well, anyway, it has this according to do not destroy thing on there, which is also appears in Psalms 58, 59, and 75, those three places. Literally, that phrase, do not destroy, though, is also found in Deuteronomy 9:26, where Moses is recalling, and that's what a lot of the book of Deuteronomy is Moses recalling things that happened. He's recalling that he pleaded to God that he not destroy the children of Israel for their disobedience. And you kind of get that feeling from this psalm, too, and from the others where David puts this inscription on it, that there is a prayer here by David that he not be destroyed. And that fits very much with that. But in addition to that, then you have this it's written, you know, when he fled from Saul in the cave. And there's two places where David fled from Saul and ended up in caves. One is in 1 Samuel 22, where he is fleeing from Saul and he hides in a cave. And then the other one is in Psalm 24, where he's also still fleeing from Saul. That's what a lot of that part of first book of Samuel is recording, is David on the run from Saul. And in chapter 24 is the one where David is hiding deep in the cave and Saul comes into that same cave to relieve himself. And David cuts off a corner of his robe instead of destroying him as he could have. So anyway, it could be either one of those things, but in both cases you have similar situations where David is on the run from King Saul. And that obviously sets the table nicely for what David prays for in this psalm, too.
So the do not destroy, which, as you said, is mentioned in the superscription of this psalm, as well as the next two, and then in another one, that phrase does come up at Deuteronomy 9. I think many have suggested that perhaps it's a melody is one of the possibilities. I don't know. I mean, you think about if that's what it is, you can think in many of our hymnals still today, there are numerous tunes that get attached to various, you know, sets of words, and perhaps that happens here. So do you think there is a theological connection between some of the stuff that Moses records in Deuteronomy and we'll stick with just this psalm rather than all the ones that have it. Is there a do not destroy, that there's something, a connection maybe to be made theologically?
Well, I think so. I mean, you see that with Moses there, he's praying that God would not destroy the people of Israel, even though they deserve it. And so it's a little bit different, I suppose, but still the same kind of thing happening here where Moses is pleading to God to spare the people, because that's what's according to God's character. He's merciful. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's gracious. And that's really what David is counting on as well right here, is that he would see that he's counting on the character of God to deliver him from his enemies here. So it's a little bit different in that Moses, of course, is pleading for an unjust people that they be delivered from God's destruction that they probably deserve. And in this case, you don't really have David being unjust, although, you know, in the sense that all men are sinners, all have gone astray, that's certainly true. But nonetheless, it's still counting on that same character of God, that he is merciful, and that's what he desires to do, is to be merciful to his people.
Looking at Psalm 57, is there a structure that you see that as David prays here?
Yeah, well, there's a couple things there. You have a refrain that occurs twice, once in the middle of the psalm and once at the end, that we'll get to, verse 5 and verse 11. The opening portion is really the part where the prayer is probably most acute, where he is talking about the enemies that he has, the first three verses, and then, but there's a confidence throughout it. So you have the interruption of that refrain in the middle. So, I mean, yeah, I would kind of divide it up, probably the first three verses, and then 4, 5, and 6 almost kind of stand on their own, and then you have 7 through 10, and then verse 11. I don't know. We'll get into them specifically, I suppose, as we go forward here, though.
Sure, yeah, and I think the thing that stands out is verses 5 and 11, this refrain that comes twice, I think is always, anytime you see that in poetry, that's something to pay attention to. So, Psalm 57, let's go ahead and look at the text, beginning with the superscription. To the choirmaster, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amidst fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, and your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That's the text for today, Psalm 57. So, Pastor Vanderkirk, we talked about the details there in the superscription of the psalm. I think the word miktam is the word that many would assume is a musical term of some sort.
Yes, that's I was reading the footnote for the wrong thing. But
yeah,
yes.
No. Yeah. So yeah. Again, what exactly that indicates is unknown. You can find all kinds of answers and commentaries. Likely it has something to do with the music. And again, when he fled from Saul in the cave, this is the situation in which David writes this psalm. It's remarkable how many of the psalms do come from that time in David's life. This is one of them. So he starts off by crying out for God to be merciful to him. In fact, he repeats it. Talk to us about the mercy for which David prays.
Well, yeah, and as I said earlier, it's really kind of David counting on the character of God, that God is going to be merciful because that's who God is. This is kind of fresh in my mind just because this yesterday our gospel reading was from Luke 15, the parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep. And in that, you have the Pharisees and the scribes who insists that Jesus should not be spending so much time with the tax collectors and other sinners. And the other readings that accompanied the gospel reading from yesterday, in particular from Micah chapter 7, talked about the mercy of God and how that is part of his character. And You know, because of that, you have Jesus who wants to be around the tax collectors and the sinners because he's merciful to them. But here David is, you know, again, it's not really the same type of thing because David is not, you know, would not be classified among the tax collectors and sinners. But nonetheless, he recognizes who he is, recognizes he doesn't deserve anything. And it really, if you deserve something, it's no longer mercy, obviously. But he's asking that God be merciful to him because that's who God is. He is the one who is merciful. He's the one that desires to do what is good and right for his people.
And so David takes refuge in that mercy of God, David knowing that he is in need, that he cannot help himself, that he doesn't deserve anything from God. He cries out to the one who is merciful for refuge, and that's the kind of the controlling image here, at least at the outset of the psalm. Talk to us about how David helps us to picture God as a refuge.
Yeah, he uses the illustration of God hiding him in the shadow of his wings, taking refuge in the shadow of his wings. And this brought to my mind, anyway, it's kind of the negative example of this, I suppose. But in Matthew 23:37, you have Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And he says to them, "Would that you, even you, knew what made for peace. You know, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks." And that's what I guess I've never seen it. I have chickens, but I don't have, they're all the same age. And so I've never seen them with, you know, the chicks under the wings, but apparently that's what birds do is whenever
some of the eggs hatch. Okay. And, yeah. And have the chicks there.
Yeah. Well, we don't have a rooster, so it's not going to do
any
good. The city would probably frown on that. But anyway, you get that image of a hen, a mother hen. And it's interesting that the Lord even uses that feminine image to illustrate his own love for his people. But nonetheless, it is that illustration of the hen who's got her chicks under her wings to shield them from, you know, rain or storms or whatever. And that's the kind of thing that you have happening here with David. He's asking that God would do that for him, that he would hide him in the shelter of his wings. And the cave is, I suppose, you can kind of draw an extended metaphor for that cave. The cave is serving as that shelter from David's enemies. They can't see him. They can't find him as he hides there. And so he provides that covering for David and for his men to be able to hide from Saul's men who are trying to attack him.
The image of David in a cave combined with, you know, the wings of a mother hen sheltering her own children had crossed my mind too. And I think within that, you have a good example of the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, how, you know, God gives good things to all people, even those who do not recognize him. But when we pray the fourth petition, we ask that God would help us to realize that so that we will receive the gift with thanksgiving. I think David is doing that here. It's, you know, kind of a mixed picture there. I kind of wish it would all be the same, but I think it fits. David recognizes that where he is, even in this cave, is not just a happy accident or a coincidence, but actually this is God doing the sheltering right here in this cave.
Yeah, he provided that cave for that purpose in this time anyway, is that cave exists for the purpose of protecting David and his men, yeah.
Yeah, and so, I mean, this is a good example for us to, you know, receive all things with thanksgiving to God. He is the one who gives this good gift. So he's got the shadow of his wings. That's where David is taking refuge. It is the Lord who protects within the cave till the storms of destruction pass by. Again, that's a pretty powerful image to put together. That's how David is picturing the enemies. And then he cries out to God. So again, this is very vivid. And there's this confidence that David has even as he cries out. Talk to us about the way the confidence shows up as David continues his prayer.
Yeah, well, you talked about the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, that confidence. That echoes really what we have in the Catechism for the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, that whenever we pray with boldness and confidence, knowing that God's going to answer. But yeah, there's a certainty in the way that David addresses the Lord God here, or the way he prays this prayer. God will send from heaven and save me. There's not, you know, God might, who knows, maybe God will save me, maybe he won't. There is a certainty in the way that he says that he will do those things. And also, you know, even looking at verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, who fulfills his purpose for me. So, you know, even pointing to kind of the rationale for him praying this in the first place is the fact that God always has done this, And so David is very much confident that God always will do this, and he will continue to do these things. And so there's not a bit of doubt in him that God is going to deliver him from his enemies here.
Talk a little bit more about that second line in verse 2, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Sometimes Christians in times of suffering talk about God has a purpose. And I think that's true, but sometimes it's often very vague in the way that we speak about it. And I don't know that it's always as helpful when it's so vague. How should we understand what David is saying here about God fulfilling his purpose for him?
Yeah, I mean, David's purpose is really specific, obviously, in that, you know, first of all, he was anointed king of Israel already, even though he hasn't taken the throne yet, and that won't happen for some time. But he was anointed king of Israel. But even greater than that, of course, is that David no doubt is aware of the fact that he is within the messianic line, that ultimately his purpose, the reason that God is continuing to perpetuate David and his offspring, is to ultimately get to Christ. And so that is definitely there. And perhaps that's probably, whenever we look at the purpose, you know, for our lives and the way that's applied, well, ultimately the chief purpose that we have is that we remain faithful to the end, that God would gather us to himself in heaven on the last day.
Yeah, and I think that's a helpful thing for us when we do think about God's purpose for us. What is it? Well, to stick with parts of the Lord's Prayer from the Catechism, what is the will of God for our lives? It is to let his name be hallowed in our lives, let his kingdom come to us so that we would be faithful even unto death and receive the crown of life. That is his purpose, and even when we can't always see exactly how he's working that out, we can have confidence, as David does, that God is fulfilling that will for us in our lives. He is fulfilling his purpose in that way. The other thing that stands out to me in these first three verses is, you know, David is here in this cave. That is where the Lord is protecting him. So there's a defensive aspect to that, I suppose. But then I think there's also an offensive aspect that you see in verses, especially verse 3, that God will send from heaven and save me. So it's not only that the Lord is protecting from the enemies who are surrounding, but God is sending deliverance and salvation. And it comes in the form of steadfast love and faithfulness. Maybe talk about that aspect of God sending help to David.
Yeah, well, and in the middle there too, you know, the middle part of verse 3, he will put to shame him who tramples on me. You know, so there is definitely a very active sense to this, that it's kind of like how, you know, when you think about a nation that goes out to battle, you know, obviously, what's the definition of a just war? It's a war that's fought in defense of people, right? Defense of your nation, defense of the people in your nation. But often, even in the case of defending someone, that's not a totally passive action. Sometimes there is actually going to have to be some activity where there, you know, I mean, war naturally results in death on some level. And so that means that sometimes enemies are not just warded off, but they also have to be attacked. And that's really kind of what David is calling for here, actually, is that God would put to shame him who tramples on me. I mean, if you're asking for God to put somebody to shame, it's that you're actually asking God to defeat your enemy here, to actually do something. And there is and the sending out thing is obviously a very active thing as well. Although it's kind of a different sense of sending out, because usually whenever a military commander or a king sends out his armies, he's sending out his armies to search and destroy. But here, really, David is looking for steadfast love and faithfulness here, which on the one hand for David and his men means that God provides them with protection. But he's also asking for God to show love to him by defeating his enemies, which obviously is a very active thing.
Yeah, that's one of the things that often shows up in the Psalms, is those two sides of the same coin, that the rescue for the faithful people of God means a defeat for the enemies of God and of his people. And certainly that's the case here. Just to think through, you know, how, especially this time in David's life, I think is a helpful thing so that we don't get carried away or misunderstand that. If you think about the way David approaches the one who has made himself the enemy of David, Saul, when David has the chance to take Saul's life himself, he refuses on more than one occasion. And so the prayer here that God would put to shame the one who tramples on David is not a prayer of vengeance on David's part, but it's rather a prayer that leaves justice and vengeance in God's hands.
Right. Yeah. God is the one who is active here. That's right. He's the one that's directing everything and the one that's causing everything to happen.
So, and the reason I bring that up, Pastor Vanderkirk, because sometimes prayers like that can make modern Christians a little uncomfortable as to, well, how can we pray that? So maybe just talk a little bit about how do we make a prayer like that our own, thinking about the way David does it here?
Well, I think what you said is really helpful there, where we talk about, you know, God says vengeance is mine, that is, that it's God's. And so, and that's the case with each and every time this occurs in the Psalms. It's never, Lord, strengthen me so that I can wipe out my enemies. It's, Lord, defeat my enemies for me. You know, so you leave it in his hands, which means that you're allowing God to be the one to decide how best to deal with your enemies. And so that's what you have happening here, is that you're saying, Lord, I have these enemies. I need them to stop attacking me. Can you do something about it? You know, or I know you'll do the right thing. I know that you'll do something about it. I shouldn't say, can you do something about it? Because the confidence there that you see with David again is, I know that you're going to do something about it, Lord, and I'm going to leave it in your hands and let you be the one to deal with it. You know, if I can, obviously David serves as the instrument through whom God acts, but really what you see in First and Second Samuel, well, I suppose Second Samuel primarily with David, is that David never does any attacking of enemies without the Lord telling him to do it. He always consults the Lord. And so really, it is that same thing where it's not really David that's winning all these battles. It's the Lord who uses David as his instrument to do it. And that's what David's asking for here too, is he's asking the Lord to be the one to deliver him. Not that God would, you know, strengthen him so that he can take vengeance on his enemies, but that rather that God would take care of the problem for him.
Now, as David describes his enemies, he does so in verse 4. He talks about lions, fiery beasts, teeth, and arrows. What's going on in verse 4 in David's description of the enemies?
Yeah, I mean, obviously he's not talking about literal lions and fiery beasts, because he actually describes that, use those as descriptors of the children of man, and teeth or spears and arrows. So, you know, very aggressive animals used to describe the type of attacks that David is undergoing. And honestly, if you read 1 Samuel, you see just how relentless Saul is in pursuing David. And so it makes sense. And there's kind of an animal-like pursuit of David throughout, because Saul is completely irrational, you know, in assuming that David never showed any type of contempt for Saul, never showed that, you know, that he was trying to steal the throne from him or anything. But Saul gets it in his head that that's what David's trying to do, and he never lets go of that. And so he's very, very much, the description that David gives is very appropriate here. But also, you know, it matches, at least closely resembles, let's say, how St. Peter refers to Satan in 1 Peter 5, where he says the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. And so the same kind of thing is happening here. And obviously, I mean, we can't deny the fact that Satan is working through Saul to try and thwart the plan that God has for David and by extension for David's people. So, I mean, it makes sense.
So, yeah, it's a very vivid description here that connects us to some of the spiritual enemies that we have. We'll pick up some of those themes more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Vanderkirk this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, July 29th. We're studying Psalm 57 with Pastor David Vandercook. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. Pastor Vandercook, prior to the break, we were looking at the description of David's enemies in verse 4. It uses, you know, lions, fiery beasts. Their teeth are spears and arrows. Their tongues are sharp swords. I think you're exactly right with the way you described Saul's pursuit of David being irrational, animalistic in 1 Samuel. There's no good reason. Over and over again, David proves not to be an enemy to Saul, and yet Saul continues. And then you made the connection as well to the description of the devil in 1 Peter chapter 5. And that's kind of where I want to keep talking a little bit more about this verse, particularly just the way that David, as he describes his enemies in terms of lions and beasts, he highlights their teeth and their tongues, their mouth, their words. And it does strike me that he focuses not on the physical danger, but the verbal danger, even as certainly there's a physical danger on his life. He's also thinking about the verbal danger, the battle of words, and I think that fits very well with the description of Satan. So talk to us about the danger of words, as the imagery might suggest.
You're focusing on the tongues.
Yeah, the teeth or spears. Right? Yeah.
Yeah, for sure. And I mean, obviously, this gives us a little bit of, you know, context, or I don't know if context is the right word, but it gives us a reason for us to use this psalm in prayer now, whereas we have David praying against his physical enemy who's literally pursuing him, as we've talked about already with Saul and his army. You know, we can use it now as a prayer against Satan and the various temptations that he comes at us with, but also the various ways in which words certainly are used as weapons against us, as you indicated. Yeah, I agree. Yeah, the tongues are sharp swords. We are talking about the use of words there. And, you know, that could be how our reputation is damaged. You know, you think about Eighth Commandment type stuff where a person's reputation is tarnished by words that are spoken by other people that honestly, again, Satan is behind these things. Satan doesn't want our good name upheld, you know? And so certainly that's something that we pray against today, even that we can use this psalm as a template for praying against, or you just use the words of the psalm itself, of course.
Yeah, absolutely. So the battle of words is something that's still very real. We've seen that in a number of places in the scriptures. One that comes to mind, at least from recent Sharper Iron studies, is in 2 Kings 18, 19, I forget now, and it's in Isaiah as well, with King Hezekiah and the Rabshakeh who shows up outside the walls of Jerusalem.
And
he has the war of words that's there, and the strengthening that Hezekiah receives from Isaiah to trust in the Lord's words rather than the enemy's words. Again, that's something that we can take from this psalm.
Oh, yeah. And, you know, you hear those, the way that we can be so easily flated by, and that example you gave, that's Hezekiah and the people of Israel. They're weakened by the words of the enemy there. Because they listen to him, you know, and how easily we can listen to the words of those who try and destroy us rather than, as you said, listening to the word of God and seeing what God has to say about us rather than what these enemies of God have to say about us.
Yeah, so although we may not be hiding in a cave like David was, Psalm 57 remains a prayer for us as Christians still today. Now, verse 5 brings us to the refrain of the psalm, which again shows up at the end in verse 11. The refrain goes like this: "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." How does that fit into what David is praying here?
Well, obviously, it adds a little bit of universality to, you know, God's authority here, that he's not just the God of David, not just the God of the Israelites, but he's the God of the entire world, the God of the universe. And so David wants to see God and see his glory spread over all the earth. Yeah, and I mean, refrains are, you know, refrains, I wonder if the refrain was in here as just as with it often is in other, you know, I get, here's what I'm thinking of, okay? The first two communion hymns in LSB, 617 and 618, both have a refrain at the end of them. Well, and 619 for that matter too. Lord, may thy body and thy blood be for my soul the highest good. And one of the awesome things about refrains is that you don't need the book in front of you in order to sing them, because you get them in your head. And so even the people that are, you know, in the example of the communion hymns that I just named, even the people that are going up to communion, they can sing along with that part of the distribution hymn without a hymnal in their hands, because they've heard it their whole lives. They know it's coming. And that's kind of the function here. But those refrains teach a very simple truth. And this one teaches a very simple truth, too, that that God, it says, "Be exalted, O God, above the nations." Well, we know that God actually is exalted above all the nations, and that his glory really is over all the earth. So, and that's shown by the assumed answer to David's prayer here. David, again, is confident that God's going to answer his prayer. And the answer that he gives to the prayer is going to result in the exaltation of God and his glory to be shown over all the earth.
Yeah, so David has this beautiful refrain here in the middle of the psalm. It comes up at the end of the psalm as well, as he then goes into, you know, if you want to call it the second stanza, or he continues to pray. He comes back to the way that his enemies were attacking. He pictures a net and a pit, which ends up being to the enemy's own detriment. Take us there into verse 6.
Yeah, you have how he describes how the enemies try to trap him, but they're the ones that actually end up getting trapped in their own trap. So yeah, again, you know, and the reason, of course, that they fell into that trap themselves, David is attributing to the Lord God, because instead of, you know, God uses their own weapons, their own traps against them in this case. So, you know, I don't know what to say about that, but yeah, it ends up being a problem for his enemies rather than for him.
Yeah, maybe talk a little bit more about the imagery here. I guess in verse 4, you have the imagery of an active attack where, you know, the words are coming at you trying to be devoured. Here it's maybe a little, I don't know, passive is not quite the right word, but it's a little more hands off. We're going to build a trap and hope you step into it. Maybe talk a little bit about that contrasting or more holistic imagery.
Sure. Yeah. Well, and maybe you could work in the idea of the cave here too, in particular the cave that we have David hiding in 1 Samuel 24, in that even though David's men are hiding in that cave, and in a sense, because Saul actually does come into that cave, they're kind of trapped. You know, if Saul had realized they were there anyway, right. They're kind of trapped, but really what ends up happening is that even though they're the ones that are trapped, it's David who actually has the opportunity to take Saul out. And so Saul actually ends up being the one who falls into the trap. Even though David doesn't take advantage of it, you still have him in that trap. But yeah, it is an example. I suppose the passive versus active thing works there as well, that, you know, nets and the digging of pits, that's a passive type of warfare, that you're hoping that somebody will fall into it. But yeah, the Lord ends up turning this around on David's enemies.
Yeah, and I think that's to see it that way is a helpful reminder that to keep our trust in the Lord in those times is the the right move. Because there's a temptation, I think, well, if they're going to try to set a trap for me, then maybe I need to outsmart them and set a trap for them and to fight with the same strategies that the enemy fights. If they're going to use deceit, I'll use deceit. You know, if Saul wants to try to kill me, I'll try to kill Saul. David here, again, to stick with that imagery, he doesn't use the tactics of the enemy. He doesn't use sinful ways, but rather puts his trust in the Lord and lets the Lord be the one to deliver him despite all odds. I mean, Saul at various points has tons of people looking for David, and despite those odds, David's trust in the Lord proves true, and he's vindicated for that.
Right, yeah.
So David then, in verse 7, then we've talked about confidence. Now David even starts to praise the Lord in that confidence. And I don't know if, I picture him doing this within the cave, which in my mind makes the image all the more striking. But talk to us about how David's praise already starts to overflow there in verse 7, even as he anticipates the victory that the Lord will give to him.
Yeah, well, he doesn't have the victory yet, but he knows he's going to have it. You know, there's a confidence in there, and this again takes us back to the introduction of the Lord's Prayer, how it is that we address our Father in heaven. Well, we know that he's not going to give us bad things. He's only going to give us good things. He's only going to give us what's right, and so we can foresee that. It's kind of reminiscent of what you see in like Isaiah's prophecies regarding the exile into Babylon and the return from exile. He's able to already see that, well, they're going to come back, you know, even though they haven't even gone there yet. And David kind of has that same confidence here that says, even though my deliverance hasn't happened yet, even though I'm still hiding out in this cave, God will win the victory, and I am going to be able to rejoice in that. I mean, he's rejoicing in the assumed victory here already that he's going to have. So there's a great amount of confidence here from David, a beautiful thing.
I noticed, and I'm trying to find this in the Hebrew if it's quite the same, but there it seems to be parallel verse 1 and verse 7. You know, it starts, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me." Verse 7, you have the repetition, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast." So the mercy of God for which David prays allows David's heart then to be confident and steadfast, that the mercy of God is what gives us faithfulness and steadfastness.
Yeah, I had not noticed that parallel, honestly, until you mentioned that, but that is definitely there. And I think that fits the idea here that we kind of almost have two verses that kind of match up a little bit with each other, those first three verses and then the making one, and then 7, 8, 9, and 10 being kind of the next one.
The other thing, so within this section then, as David starts to praise the Lord, anticipating the victory that he doesn't have at the moment, but he knows he will, he starts to sing. And this is a beautiful image in my mind, just for David's situation. You know, he's in a cave trying to hide. Usually, you know, you're not going to give yourself away by singing, and yet he is praising God already. Now, I'm not suggesting that David was always singing in the cave when Saul was just outside. I'm sure he would have been quiet, but just that image there, I think, shows the confidence that Christians can have. The fact that even in a moment when he's hiding, yet he's singing and praising God. And I mean. Other Bible stories that and feel free to comment on this, but like Silas and Paul in prison and they're singing. I think the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, when they're willing to stand up, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to throw them in the fire, but they say, "Well, we are going to worship the one true God only." I think all those are, and more, I'm sure, are examples of this sort of confidence that David has here.
Yeah, and I thought of kind of the example of Job in Job 19 as well, where he says that with my own eyes, in my own flesh, I will see God. I will see my Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. And so, in the midst of all of that, just as in the David, in the midst of this, and your examples are great as well, that there is this song that wells up inside of the Christian, knowing that their victory is not a possibility, it's a sure thing.
Yeah, I think in the in the life of Christians today, one of the most poignant examples of this, certainly not the only one, but a very poignant one, is at a Christian graveside. You know, you think about the singing that happens there, or the Christian funeral. Both are examples of, you know, even when the enemy is right there and it doesn't look like there's a victory, still we sing confidently the hymns of faith, knowing that the last day is coming and we will receive the fullness of Christ's victory on that day.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I actually just had a memorial service this past Monday that made me think of it just now, of course, but the opening hymn for the funeral was "Jesus Lives, the Victory's Won." You know, and what a great confession of faith that is, that we can have as Christians. That, yeah, I mean, what are the best funeral hymns? Well, they're Easter hymns, you know, which to the world seems like a very strange thing, that there's so much joy. But for the Christian, there is joy because we know that the body that we lay in the ground is not going to stay in the ground. And we also rejoice, of course, that the suffering, whatever suffering it was that a person experienced, even if their life ended too shortly, we know that their suffering is no longer, that they don't suffer anymore, that rather they are at rest at Abraham's bosom in heaven.
Yeah, I mean, I think, you know, I think another great funeral hymn, it's not an Easter hymn, but there's certainly a connection. It's a baptism hymn, "God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It." Mm-hmm. The last two stanzas of that, even, I think maybe I'm connecting them to the imagery of Psalm 57, you know, "Though I lie in dust and ashes, faith's assurance brightly flashes. Baptism has the strength divine to make life immortal mine." And then that's the end of stanza four. Stanza five has language like this: "Open-eyed, my grave is staring. Even there I'll sleep secure. Though my flesh awaits its raising, still my soul continues praising." I mean, you think about the cave imagery and the image of a grave, and yet even there, this is the kind of comfort and praise that a Christian has.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, since we're on the topic of hymns, because we go on like this for a while, we might as well keep going, right? "Lord, Thee I Love with All My Heart," the third stanza, which, you know, we use in the, which appears in the Commendation of the Dying, you know, toward the end of that rite. But I use that as one of the hymns at the funeral as well, this past, or memorial service this past week. And, you know, especially that third stanza, which, "and in its narrow chamber keep," I'm trying to do it off the top of my head.
"My body safe and peaceful
yes,
sleep."
Yes, there we go. "Until thy reappearing, and then from death awaken me, that these mine eyes with joy may see." And of course, I'm also thinking of, my daughter played the organ for the funeral on Monday, and she has a great way of expressing that thought using the music too. But so that always comes to mind anyway whenever we sing that hymn as well. So yeah.
Yes, and David here is using music. I mean, he says sing and make melody, and then he even mentions some instruments. So take us into verse 8. "Awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn even."
Yeah, "awake my glory" is kind of an interesting phrase. Kind of, I guess, awake my soul, myself, you know, just kind of the idea that I am awakening. And then, you know, yeah, we're going to use the harp and the lyre. David, of course, was a musician himself. He used to calm Saul's, what do we call it? I don't know what was going on with Saul. He had some issues, right? I mean,
yeah.
David was basically
tormented by an evil spirit.
Yeah, tormented by an evil spirit, right. And David was sent to play the harp, wasn't it?
Yes, yeah.
Yeah, I don't know why I'm blanking on that, but he was sent to play the harp to calm Saul and to bring some relief to him in that way. And so, yeah, we see the role that instrumental music has there. And then "I will awake the dawn," which you almost have the idea of awaking the dawn as it's going to be loud, I guess, you know. But it's so joyous that it does awake everything in its path, you know. In a good way, it's a good awakening here, not a rude awakening.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, that David is doing this and expressing this while he's hiding in a cave just makes the imagery all the more striking. Now, I think that, you know, awaking the dawn also gets to the sense of, you know, this isn't David just for David's sake. There's a proclamation that's happening here. He's going to awake the dawn with his praise. That praise is going to go among the nation. Take us there into verse 9.
Yeah, again, and we kind of mentioned this earlier whenever we were looking at the, where is it at? Oh, we were looking at the refrain, I think, that whenever we have the, I will sing praises to you among the nations, this is kind of almost David as evangelist type of thing, you know, that he's not just going to proclaim the name of God to the people of Israel, to God's own people, but rather that it's a praise that's going to be sung to all people. So all people and all creation will be extended that witness that David has of what God has done for him. So it's again, and it shows that again, the Old Testament, because you know, you can kind of read the Old Testament with tunnel vision, I suppose, in a sense that it's only about the people of Israel, you know, Abraham's offspring. And here, you know, you see that extension to all nations. That it's not just to Israel, but it's to all people that David proclaims what God has done for him.
And thinking about what that actually means, that David will give thanks to the Lord among the peoples and sing his praises among the nations, it is to declare what God has done. It's not simply to say, oh Lord, or how great is the Lord, but there's a proclamation that is involved with thanksgiving and praise. Talk to us about that.
Yeah, you see that in the Old Testament whenever you end up with various encounters that God's people in the Old Testament have with people of other nations. I guess I'm thinking of like specifically Daniel in Babylon, for example. You know, in his interactions with Nebuchadnezzar, the first thing that happens with Daniel in the book of Daniel is that you have Nebuchadnezzar who has this dream, and he asks his, he asks all the smart people there, the magi, in and his sorcerers and everything there in Babylon to tell him what the dream was and then interpret it, which is kind of a ridiculous request. But Daniel is the only one that's able to do it, and Daniel tells him the dream and tells him that, and Nebuchadnezzar basically wants to worship Daniel because look at what you're able to do. And then it comes up again with Nebuchadnezzar's son, you know, the same kind of thing. But in all of this, Daniel always gives glory to God and says, it's not me that's able to do this, it's God who has done this. And so at least with Nebuchadnezzar, not with his son ends up dropping dead. But with Nebuchadnezzar anyway, you have what almost becomes a confession of faith as a result of what Daniel's able to do, because he says there's no other God that's able to do these things, because Daniel bore witness and said, this is what God has done. And so, yeah, whenever God's people bear witness to him, it causes other people, other nations to see what God has done and to ascribe those same things to him. And it creates faith, because that's how faith is created. It's through the word of God and what God has done.
Now, David comes back to the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. He mentioned that in verse 3, that God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And in verse 3, again, you have David asking for that, or having confidence that God is going to do that for him personally. Now, once again, we have that movement, not just for David's sake, but to the heavens, to the clouds. This is God's steadfast love and faithfulness is not only for David or for Israel, but it is for all creation here.
Yeah, right, exactly. It's an expansion of where this steadfast love goes and who it goes to. And it is, again, something that is for all people, for all creation.
Yeah, and so then that brings us then back to the refrain, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let your glory be over all the earth. Maybe, I know we've talked about this previously, but now that we've come through the whole psalm, just kind of show how that helps to serve as, it's a refrain, we remember it as we're singing to this familiar tune, Do Not Destroy. How does it serve to wrap up this psalm?
Yeah, I think really the first time you come to the refrain, it tells you kind of what's coming. And this one reminds you that, hey, we said this earlier, and now you've just seen exactly what we mean by this. That is that God is the one who provides deliverance, and he provides it not just for David in a cave, and not just for the people of Israel as they're, delivered from their enemies by God, but there is this deliverance that God gives to all people, to all who call upon his name, from sin, death, and the devil.
We've got about 2.5 minutes here, Pastor Vandercook, as we wrap up our conversation on Psalm 57. How should we use this as Christians today, and how does it point us to Jesus?
Well, I think obviously, you know, as St. Paul writes, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the powers and principalities of this world, or I'm sorry, of the spiritual realm. You know, so our battle is obviously in this world is, yes, there are physical battles sometimes. And that's what David wrote this for initially. But behind that physical battle that David is fighting, you know, we alluded a little bit ago to the evil spirit that torments Saul. And really that evil spirit that torments Saul is what's driving him to constantly attack David. It's really Saul being Satan's instrument here to try and destroy David is what's going on. And that's really what's happening in the life of Christians to this day, is that Satan still seeks to prowl around like a roaring lion. He seeks to destroy us. And the way he wants to destroy us is he wants us to give up our faith in God, to forsake God and his word, and instead follow him, follow our own sinful flesh. And so this psalm really is a prayer against that. It's a prayer that we would not take refuge in the things of this world, that we would not listen to Satan and those whom Satan uses to deceive us, but rather that we would trust in the deliverance that God has, that God would be merciful to us and save us. And there's a confidence in that as a Christian, because we know what God has done for us. We know what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. And so we know that deliverance is going to come. So there's no doubt that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. And so that's why we can pray to our Father in heaven for these things, just as dear children ask their dear fathers for things here on earth.
Pastor David Vandercook serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 57. Pastor Vandercook, thanks for being our guest today.
Hey, thanks for having me again.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 57, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading selected psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm 67. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.